Greetings in Jesus' name, beloved. I was thankful for the opening exercise as Brother Dale fulfilled one of his responsibilities as a shepherd in warning us of false doctrines that are out there. Satan is a master at deception. And that goes all the way back to the garden where he used just a little nugget of truth when he deceived Eve into partaking of that fruit. He said, "Thou shalt not surely die." And he was right in a sense in that they weren't just immediately killed, but they died physically eventually, and they died spiritually at that time. I hope that Adam and Eve are in heaven. I think they were people of faith, but they were deceived by Satan, and Satan is a master at that. Thank you, Brother Dale, for your opening. Let's turn to the last chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. And read it together. We're going to finish up our journey through Genesis. For those of you who have been following along, this journey has been 8 years. June 15th of 8 years ago, 2015, when we started this journey in Genesis. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear." And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, For am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The last time, and where this picks up, Jacob died, just the very last verse of chapter 49. And you recall in that chapter that Jacob had called his sons together and he gave some remarkable prophecies and blessings on his sons. And we went through that the last time and talked a little bit about the tribes of Israel and some thoughts on why Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned in the list in Revelation chapter 7. We went through that last time. And last time we talked about Jacob directing them concerning his burial. He told Joseph and his sons what to do in burying him and taking him back to Canaan. And so Jacob died, and that's where we pick it up this evening. Last time we also talked a little bit on some thoughts on how fathers can bless their children. This evening, we'd like to break up this chapter in three sections as we go through it and get some lessons along the way. The first 14 verses is this account of Jacob's burial in Canaan. And then verses 15 through 21, I'll put the title, Fear, Forgiveness, and God's Providence. Fear, Forgiveness, and God's Providence. And then 22 through 26, a coffin in Egypt. And then I hope to give some concluding thoughts on the book of Genesis. Let's sing the 258th hymn before we go into those verses. 'Tis by the faith of joys to come, we walk through deserts dark as night. Till we arrive at heaven our home, faith is our guide and faith our light. The reference above that hymn is Hebrews 11:13, which reads like this. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's from the faith chapter, the faith hall of fame chapter. And the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certainly would have been in that category. Let's think now about these first 14 verses, Jacob's burial in Canaan. There's no other burial in the Bible, even the burial of Jesus after he was crucified, that is described in such detail or in such a long account. Obviously, Jacob was very important in God's plan of redemption. Verse 1 says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. So when Jacob yielded up the ghost, yielded up his spirit, and was gathered unto his people, Joseph and the brothers, I think, were right there as well. It doesn't say what the brothers did, but Joseph fell down on his father's body, kissing him and weeping. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says this, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. We recognize that we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. That one verse in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it talks about the body returning to the dust. It returns to the elements. And the spirit returns to God. Just a couple verses prior to that, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 5, it makes reference to man goeth to his long home. I think that's referring to the soul going to heaven or hell. At least in our time, that's what it would be, to heaven or hell. I think the three parts of us, body, soul, and spirit, they will all come back together again in the resurrection. We heard just a little about that. I think perhaps Brother Mark mentioned that yesterday at the funeral. Our souls are eternal. Our bodies are not. They are finite. They go back to the dust. But we will have a new body. We will all be resurrected. And we hope to be part of the first and glorious resurrection. The first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the just, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We know that death is the result of sin. Sin came to the human family in the third chapter of Genesis. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The time will come where death will be completely eliminated. And I think Brother Dean read this verse in Revelation 21:4 this morning. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I have no doubt that Joseph believed in the resurrection, and so his grief as he fell upon the body of his father, no doubt his grief was normal, but he still had hope. He had hope of seeing his father again, someday being reunited with his loved one. Very natural to feel bereavement and sorrow when our loved ones die. Verse 2 says, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel." So Joseph controlled his tears, and he went about the business of taking care of properly burying his father, the necessary duties for the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Brother John, yesterday at the funeral, gave us a good explanation about what it means about sleep. It's talking about physical death. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And I think that's how it was for Joseph. He had hope of the resurrection. Now, it was customary in Egypt to embalm the dead. Embalming was a extensive process, an elaborate process of treating the body. So the mummified remains would last almost indefinitely. And all spare you some of the grisly details that I read about, but it was a process that took a while. And Joseph had his personal physicians carry out that process. The next verse tells us how long it takes. Verse 3, "And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So the embalming process took 40 days. And it was customary in Egypt that there be a mourning time for at least people of national importance, a 70-day mourning time. And it sounds like the Egyptians themselves joined in the mourning. I think that Jacob had been there for 17 years in Egypt, and at least as the father of Joseph, he was well known by the Egyptians. And the shepherd from Canaan ended up receiving a royal funeral. Next couple of verses, 4 and 5, it says, "When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. So when the official mourning time was over for Jacob, Joseph set about obeying the request that Jacob had put upon him of a burial in Canaan. And that would be easier to promise than it would be to accomplish. Canaan was a long ways away, and probably Pharaoh wasn't all that inclined to just let Joseph take off. He might not ever come back. And so it was a little bit ticklish here. Obviously, the 7-year famine was past, but Joseph was still a very valuable ruler in Egypt. And the fear of the children of Israel moving back to Canaan might have been very real in Pharaoh's mind at this time because of their usefulness in that Egyptian economy. But so Joseph went about it very diplomatically. And you notice what he's doing here is he is not asking Pharaoh directly. He's perhaps convincing some of Pharaoh's officers first, and then asking them to convey the request directly to Pharaoh. And in the process, he's assuring them that they would come back after the burial. Perhaps his mention there that he had sworn to his father, that would have carried some weight. The Egyptians had a high degree of regard for the dead, and that swearing of an oath would have probably meant something to them. Now, Joseph explained that his father had made him swear to bury him in the grave he had prepared for him in Canaan. And it says here in the language of verse 5, the grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. Now, he did dig a grave, but he didn't dig the cave that the grave was in. There was a cave at Machpelah where some of the ancestors were buried, and he had dug a grave inside the cave. Evidently, the individuals were required to dig their own grave or have that done. So verse 6, and Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. So Pharaoh evidently thought it was a reasonable request, and maybe especially because of that oath, and he readily granted that permission. And evidently he gave orders that it be an official Egyptian state funeral because of what we read in the next verse. Verse 7, and Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So that funeral procession included the servants and the elders from Pharaoh's household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. This was an official, it was a big deal. Verse 8, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. So Joseph and his brothers went, and only the little ones and their flocks and herds stayed behind in Egypt. Now the little ones and the flocks and herds staying behind in Egypt might have been kind of a little insurance policy on the Egyptians' part. That would make sure they came back. They weren't going to leave their children and flocks and herds in Egypt. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. There were many cavalrymen, evidently, chariots that could be translated wagons, maybe wagons for food and supplies, but it was a tremendous caravan, a funeral procession, I've seen some long funeral processions, but that was probably bigger than any that we've witnessed. And what they did is they would have bypassed the Red Sea and went across the Sinai Desert and up around the southern tip of the Dead Sea and up to the Jordan River, similar to the path that Moses and the children of Israel ended up eventually taking as they went into the promised land many years later. Verse 10, and they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. So that caravan stopped just east of the Jordan River and in a site known as the threshing floor of Atad, evidently the owner of a threshing floor. And then that whole assembly stopped for another 7 days of mourning. Then verse 11, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. So by appearances, this seemed like a huge Egyptian funeral was occurring here. And that caused quite a stir among the Canaanites. They probably wondered, why are the Egyptians burying one of their people in our country? And they called it Abel Mizraim. Abel Mizraim means meadow of the Egyptians, if you're wondering. Mizraim is the word for Egypt. You see it in scripture sometime, and if you would read the Table of Nations, the 10th chapter of Genesis, verse 6, it gives the four sons of Ham. You know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah that were in the ark. Well, Ham had four sons, and Mizraim was one of them. And those sons would have been Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And Cush would have been the father of the Ethiopians. Mizraim would have been the father of Egypt. Phut, the father of Libya. And Canaan, the father of the Canaanites. And so that's that word Mizraim. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about the Egyptians. A meadow of the Egyptians in this case. Now, verse 12. Says, and his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. Now, what he had commanded, in my Bible, it's on the same page, is verses 29 through 31 of chapter 49. This is what he had commanded them, and he charged them. This is chapter 49, verse 29, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. You can read about that buying of that burial site in Genesis 23 if you want to review that. Anyway, evidently, all the sons participated in this burial. In verse 13, for his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So that was a testimony of their love for their father and their faith as well in God's promises concerning the land. Now, God had promised that they would possess the land. That was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And this was a confirmation of their belief that God was going to fulfill his promise to their people. Verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So, after the burial, they returned to Egypt, and they were going to have to stay there a while. God had told them, you can read it in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, that it would be 400 years. And scholars have different thoughts on when that 400 years began. But they were going to be in Egypt a long time. And they evidently knew that. A lesson for us from this burial of Jacob. When a believer dies, their body should be given we call it a good Christian burial, or we might hear terms like that sometimes. Their body should be treated with honor. A body should be buried in a way that gives testimony to the belief in the resurrection. And so when believers care for the body of a loved one who has passed, they give them a burial that symbolizes their belief in the resurrection. So some people would scatter their remains maybe in the ocean, or maybe they would, when they're cremated, have their ashes scattered in the mountains, or something like that, where maybe they're trying to avoid God. I don't know. I don't know why someone would do that. But there's no examples in the scripture of cremation, of believers cremating other believers. There's no examples in the scripture that I know of. Your mind might go to what happened to King Saul and his sons when they fell in battle. You might remember that. In 1 Samuel 31, verses 12 and 13, it reads like this. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons. Now those bodies had been hung on the wall of the city of Bethshean. Some of you have been there and seen where that city was. But it says in 1 Samuel 31, some valiant men arose. They took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That's one instance we know of where believers burnt a body. But they did have the care for the bones. And King David actually did more respect to those bones. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 14, King David later gave Saul and his sons a proper burial in the sepulcher of Kish. Kish would have been the father of King Saul. Anyway, that's a little tangent, but that's the closest thing I know of to cremation in the scriptures. Normally, there is a burial with great respect. Let's move on to verses 15 through 21, which I'm titling Fear, Forgiveness, and God's Providence. Verse 15 reads like this, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Joseph, as far as we know, didn't give his brothers any hint that he was still angry with them or that he held a grudge against them. They had sinned grievously against him when they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But everything we read is that Joseph had forgiven them. And here their fears and their guilt is cropping back up, and they're fearing that Joseph's going to retaliate now that their father is gone. Evidently, their sense of guilt was so strong that they couldn't really believe it, that they were truly forgiven. We recall that Esau had once planned to kill Jacob after Isaac died. You recall that account after Jacob stole the birthright. It says in Genesis 27, 41, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. So this was not a new thing to these Hebrew people, that someone might want to take vengeance once a father had died. Well, Esau didn't kill Jacob. We know that account. One thing that may weigh in on this is that, as far as scripture shows, Joseph's brothers had never fully confessed what they had done up until this time. But here they give a more complete confession. And maybe the fact that they hadn't fully confessed was why they were guilt-ridden as they were. I wonder if maybe a combination of pride and fear kept them from talking about it when Jacob was alive. Anyway, let's look at verses 16 through 17. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph. Don't know who that was. Maybe Benjamin. Saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. We don't know who that messenger was, but by messenger they sent this message. Benjamin was the only one that wasn't implicated. He was not part of those who sold Joseph into slavery. And so, could have been Benjamin. Maybe it was Judah who had interceded for Benjamin in an earlier chapter. We don't know whether Jacob actually did say this to Joseph or not, what the brothers are quoting here. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren. We don't know if Jacob really said that to Joseph or not, but maybe he did. And the brothers were just thinking they should remind him of it. But somehow their confession and their plea touched Joseph deeply. He was very moved. It says here that he wept when they spake unto him. Maybe Joseph was sad that he hadn't reassured them more. We don't know why he wept here. But Joseph was an emotional person. We read several times where Joseph wept. And I will refer you to those now. They would indicate that he was a sensitive person. In Genesis 42, verse 24, when he was talking to his brothers, and he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again. He had to hide his face from them, and he wept. And in Genesis 43, verse 30, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, that'd be Benjamin. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. So this was a very emotional person, at least when it had to do with his family. Genesis 45, verse 2, and he wept aloud. That was after he made himself known unto his brothers. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Another couple verses in Genesis 45, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And then when he met with his father Jacob, when Jacob went down into Egypt in chapter 46, verse 29, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So we don't know why Joseph wept, but he was an emotional person, and he loved his brothers, he loved his family, and I think he could see that their repentance was genuine. This was the real thing. Verse 18 says, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. This might have been a final fulfillment of Joseph's dream. Here they were offering to become slaves. Behold, we be thy servants. That'd be fair, right? They had sold him into slavery. It'd be fair for them to become slaves. But Joseph didn't have anything to do with that. He was in a position of absolute authority over them. He could have done whatever he wanted. And they had certainly grievously sinned against him. He had every reason to be bitter towards them, but he chose to show mercy towards them as he already had, and to forgive them as he already had. And what a blessing. Verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? He's reassuring his brothers, don't fear. Don't fear me. Am I in the place of God? Joseph, as a ruler, was serving in a place of delegated authority. We know that rulers over us have delegated authority from God. That's where authority comes from. And God can judge the wicked with the delegated authority over the wicked. And he does that. He ordains government for that, to protect the innocent and to punish lawbreakers. But there's only one who has sovereign authority, and that is God. And Joseph recognized that it was not his place to punish his brothers. The one who is sovereign is God, and God is the one we can count on for his providence. Verse 20 says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, may God man it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph knew that God had allowed these things to happen, or somehow worked behind the scenes to make these things happen. We don't know. But it was for good, for his own good purposes. And Joseph was seeing it from God's perspective. It was to preserve life. There was a whole series of events that led to the preservation of life in Egypt through that famine. It reminds me so much of Romans 8:28, and sometimes this has actually been called this verse 20 of Genesis 50. It's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And we know what that says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We serve a God of redemption. God is an expert at taking bad things and turning them into good things. I'll remind you of Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. You're familiar with these verses. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. God is an expert at turning ashes into beauty and turning mourning into joy. We serve a God of redemption, and a reminder that God took the very worst thing that could possibly happen in the world into the best thing that could happen in the world. When Jesus Christ was crucified at the hands of cruel men, the very Son of God was killed by his creation. And God turned it into the very best thing that could happen into the world. It was ordained from the foundation of the earth. This is God's providence. And that's what we see in these verses. Joseph knew that he would have been presumptuous to have taken the place of God when God used this for his own purpose. We read in Romans 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That's a lesson to us in Joseph's example. Let's read verse 21 of Genesis 50. "Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He was assuring them that he would take care of their families and protect them. The next section, verses 23 through 26, I'm titling "A Coffin in Egypt." Verse 22 says, "And Joseph dwelled in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years." Joseph was 56 when his father died, and he lived another 54 years there in Egypt. After his father died, you add those together, that's 110 years. Now, his father Jacob died at age 147. Isaac died at age 180. And Abraham died at age 175. And so Joseph's 110 was lower than those ancestors. Remember that lifespans were still declining after the flood. You look at those generations from Shem down to Abraham, and you look at their lifespans, and they get shorter and shorter and shorter. And this is a continuation of that trend. Now, the Bible teaches us respect for those who are aged. Proverbs 16, verse 31 says, "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." That's respect for the age. Hoary head, that's a white-haired person. It's a crown of glory, it says. Job 12, verse 12 says, "With the ancient is wisdom, and in the length of days, understanding." That's Job speaking. "With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding." Now, Joseph lived in a time where rulers in Egypt were buried in pyramids. And can't you just kind of imagine his colleagues talking to him? "Joseph, when are you going to start building your tomb? Not going to live forever, Joseph." But Joseph never buried his tomb. He intended for his bones to go back to Canaan. And that was because of his faith. His heart and affections were in the promised land. There in Egypt, he had wealth, he had fame, he had power, he had success, he had influence. He had children and grandchildren. You could say that he had all that the world could offer him. But he never forgot the true values of faith. And that's evidenced by these verses. Next verse says, "And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation." That's his great-grandchildren. He learned to know some of his great-grandchildren. "The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees." So Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's two sons. And he saw his great-grandchildren. A little confusing, third generation, where you start counting with which person. But he saw his great-grandchildren. And the Hebrew there, and about brought up upon his knees, that can mean born on Joseph's knees. I don't know for sure how that should be correctly translated. Joseph would have made a great grandfather in the sense of a good grandfather. What an opportunity he had to pass on a lot of wisdom and a lot of stories to his grandchildren. It says in Proverbs 17:6, Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Surely he was a good grandfather. I can hear it talked about his knees. I can picture him with the little ones on his knees. And he likely told his grandchildren exciting stories. He would have had a lot to talk to them about. He probably told them about Adam and Eve and the creation and their fall in the garden. He probably told them about Enoch, who walked with God. He probably told them about Cain and Abel. He probably talked to them about God destroying the world and Noah and the ark and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and the Tower of Babel and the dispersion from Babel and how the nations went different directions, and then how Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was called of God. He probably talked about the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He probably told about Jacob's ladder to heaven that he saw. Many wonderful things. I'm just imagining this, but you know that these accounts are true accounts, and they were passed on from generation to generation. And Joseph was that generation that had the knowledge that could pass it down. And I think that's one of the duties of grandparents, is to pass down our heritage to the next generations. As grandparents, we have a high calling. We can offer to our grandchildren love and encouragement and prayer and support. Grandfathers and grandparents, they're a living link between history and the present and the future. As you think back to when you were a child, you can probably remember people that lived or were born many years before that. We can connect back in our day, we can connect back pretty easily in a couple of generations to the Civil War, as far as remembering people that would remember, that would remember. And that's a very vital link. Don't lose that. Grandparents need to pass on to the next generation and leave a legacy of faith for those coming generations. That's how the faith in God is passed on. Generation after generation of faithful Christians. It comes from faithful grandparents and parents passing on the knowledge of God. Psalm 71 verses 17 and 18 read like this: O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. It's an appeal to God. Don't forsake me until I have opportunity to pass it on to the next generation. Knowledge of you, O Lord. You know, when we invest in our grandchildren, we're investing in the present, but we're also investing in the future. What kind of legacy are we leaving for our grandchildren? It's worth the investment. Genesis 50 verse 24, And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph realized he was dying, and he called his brethren here. Some of his brothers may have died by then, but nephews in the Bible are also considered brethren. And so it could have been nephews, not certain. Benjamin was younger than he. Maybe Benjamin at least were alive. And he called them together, and he reminded them that God intended for Israel to return to Canaan someday. God had sworn to their forefathers to give them the land of promise. And then Joseph is asking them to bury him in Canaan. Verse 25, And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. This request to take his bones back to Canaan. That was an act of faith. And here was one whose life was just blazing with faith. And that is the one thing that is mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. That one event. It says in verse 22 of Hebrews 11, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. There's many things the Holy Spirit could have written in Hebrews 11, many things named about Joseph's life that was a hallmark of his faith. But it was this event right here where he made mention, a commandment concerning his bones. He wanted them taken back. It was important to him. I don't know if it's because he wanted to be resurrected with his relatives. You know, in Matthew's gospel, there's something that's very interesting. I'll just take a side note, just a minute here, where it tells about after the resurrection, the graves were opened and saints arose and they were walking around the streets of Jerusalem. I wonder who they were. Maybe Joseph was looking forward to that time. I don't know. But it was very important to him that he be buried in Canaan. And no doubt he knew it was impossible for that to happen right away. His brothers didn't have the authority or clout that Joseph did in requesting a funeral procession up to Canaan. And so it didn't happen right away, but he fully believed that they were going to go back to Canaan someday. The promises would be fulfilled and he wanted his bones to go along. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 26 says, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So he died, his body was embalmed, and probably put in a wooden mummy case in Egypt. And I don't know if his family could look at that coffin. I think probably so. Where they knew where it was and they could, here's Joseph in this coffin right here. It was mummified. That was the embalming process. Now the Israelites fulfilled that oath when their heirs eventually reburied him in Canaan, just like he requested. And it was Moses that took the bones. Exodus 13 verses 18 and 19 say, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Let's turn to the last chapter in Joshua and read about the disposition of those bones. Joshua 24, verses 31 and 32, not quite the last verse. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So that happened. That promise was fulfilled by the descendants of these people. And Genesis ends with the groundwork laid for Exodus. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and we know what happened there. God would raise up another leader in Israel, Moses, a prophet, a servant of God. Now, just briefly here, I'd like to give some concluding thoughts on Genesis. One commentator gives five comparisons, and I'm going to read those to you right now. I think they're very fitting. Genesis begins with the creation and ends with a coffin. Genesis begins with God's glory and ends with a man's grave. Genesis begins with the vastness of eternity and ends with the shortness of time. Genesis begins with the living God and ends with a dead man. Genesis begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven and ends with a box of bones in Egypt. Quite a contrast, isn't it? As I think about that last comment about the bones, or Joseph being buried there in Egypt, it seems like that's the Holy Spirit's final comment in Genesis about the tragedy and the reality of sin. It's the final comment that what Satan said was a lie. You shall not surely die. It ends with the coffin in Egypt. Yes, you shall die. Wages of sin is death. Genesis is the book of origins, the book of beginnings. You've heard me say it before. Genesis is the only eyewitness account of the beginning. The entire Bible depends on Genesis. And the book of Genesis depends on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The foundation of true history. You must believe in that to truly understand people and science and history and religion. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely literal and accurate. It's authoritative. It's historical. It's the divinely inspired account of the origin of all things. And Genesis reveals the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the origin of man, the origin of sin, the origin of death, the origin of marriage, the origin of wearing clothes, the origin of government, the origin of culture, of nations, of religion, of suffering, of the coming Messiah, of redemption, of God's chosen people. All of those originate in Genesis. First 11 chapters are the foundation of Genesis. The foundation of the first 11 chapters is the first chapter. And the foundation for the first chapter is verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. May the Lord add his blessing.